Some of you have been here throughout the summer, some of you have been sporadic, and that's all fantastic. I want to let you know that we are finishing up kind of our study on James. We're in the last chapter in the book of James, and I have to let you know that this last chapter, to me at least, it seems like the most scattered organizationally. It's chapter 5. There's only 5 chapters in this book. And I've been reading this book for a really long time, and chapter 5 gets me every single time. It's almost as if James is this dad whose kids are walking out the front door to go out with friends, and he needs to get everything into them before they leave. He's yelling, "Don't forget to wear your seatbelt, call me when you get there, and don't look both ways before you cross the street," and he just throws all these things out in hopes that they collect something. That's what it kind of feels like to me when I read it. So what I want to do is read this chapter in its entirety, and I want you to keep that in mind. And because at first glance, this doesn't really seem like it has any real cohesion. And then we're going to look at it kind of with an overview, and we're going to dig into it a little bit deeper and see how in the world all of this matters then when it was written and why it matters now. So this is James chapter 5. "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire." Yikes. "You have laid up treasures for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who have shown endurance. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And above all, my beloved, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or by under oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. For the prayer of the faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." End of book. You see what I mean? Like, it seems like it's all over the place. There's this condemnation of the rich. There's a call for patience. Then he talks about not swearing an oath. There's this big pep talk about prayer and about supporting one another and confessing sins and bringing back wandering believers. And then it just ends. And I need to confess to you that I am a human being who really likes closure. I like to have everything tied up in a nice bow. I like to watch movies only if I know there's going to be some sort of nice resolution at the end. It doesn't necessarily have to be a happy ending. I just need it to be resolved. And if not, I tend to stay up all night and maybe into the next day thinking about what should have happened, what could have happened, and these like alternative realities. And be clear, I do talk to my husband about these, and he loves it. He loves my thoughts on all of those things. And James, it just doesn't give me this satisfactory wrap-up, right? I need a sign-off, a sincerely James, or I need an amen at the end, or I need something like, In conclusion, that helps me, but instead, we're left wondering, what are we supposed to do with all of this? And so as I've read and reread this chapter 5 over the last couple weeks, I really came to this conclusion that I don't think I've really been looking at it correctly as a whole. And now I can't seem to read this chapter as individual pieces anymore because they're really tightly woven together. Because really, if we think about it, James didn't write this book in chapter form the way that we have it now. It didn't have these nice little headings at the beginning like you might find in your Bible or online. That was all added later. James was just essentially a sermon that was then written down and passed around until eventually it was included in our Bibles in the form it is today. And when I look at this book as a whole, the whole sermon of James, and in particular this chapter, I really begin to see something that I hadn't seen before. And so before we talk about how all of it is tied together, I want us to walk through a little bit of the context of this book and its author, because that really helps us to understand why all of this is important. So this book was believed to have been written by James, one of the brothers of Jesus. And for various reasons, we think that James probably did not follow Jesus while Jesus was alive during his ministry. It seems like James decided to follow Jesus after Jesus had been crucified and after James saw him resurrected from the dead. And so James began believing in Jesus. He became this big leader in the early church, and he mainly worked with Jewish Christians, Jewish followers of Jesus that lived around in and around the Jerusalem area. And you might remember that there's kind of two different types of Jewish Jesus followers. There's Gentile non-Jewish followers, and there's Jewish Jesus followers. And James was mainly with the Jewish Jesus followers. So in this book, that this epistle of James, that what we call it now, this is actually one of the few letters that we have that was written directly and exclusively to this group of Jewish Jesus followers, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Because up until this point, there was hardly anything that we know of that was written down about Jesus. In fact, the first book that we have that we call the Gospels that were written down that included all these things about the life and teachings of Jesus, it wasn't written until somewhere between 15 and 30 years after the sermon of James came out. Christians in that time didn't come to the church with their Bible under their arm. They didn't come to life group with a pocketbook of promises and all those great things that you can find at the bookstore or on Amazon. What they had was these sayings and these teachings of Jesus to hold on to, that they came together and they were reminded of it and they repeated it and they discussed it and they internalized it. And this letter, this sermon, was important because it helped them remember what Jesus had said and therefore how they should act as believers. So Christianity was a pretty new thing at this time. Not only just they didn't really know how to do this, they were figuring it all out, but there was a lot of stuff happening in the lives of these people in politics and historically during this time that it was written. James's audience in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, were experiencing severe persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders. They wanted to squash what they considered to be this Jewish sect Christianity of Jesus followers. And they did everything they could to put an end to it. So the persecution of Christians by the Jewish community became super intense. And then Christians were also beginning to have persecution from the Romans, from the government, from the people. In just a few years after James was written, this guy named Emperor Nero came to power. You might have heard of him if you like history. And lots of Christians would die for their faith during his reign. And then Jerusalem, the town that they lived in, gets attacked, it burns, and the temple gets destroyed. So James is writing to a group of people who are living in a really hard time. The readers of this sermon are afraid, They're lonely, they're in mourning, they've lost a lot of things, and they're most likely really in kind of survival mode at this point, just staying alive. And I want to explain this to you. I'm going to let you in a little bit of my brain, so you're welcome. How I kind of picture this in the Jewish community right here, this Jewish Christian community. I imagine that all the people, the way that I put it in context for myself, that all of the Christians, the Jewish Christians at this time, kind of were in this Christian hypothetical bubble. And they lived together there. They helped one another. They hunkered down. They reminded each other, hey, Jesus told us to do this. We're supposed to practice like this. This is what life looks like. They cared for one another. They encouraged each other to follow Jesus, even though it was hard, even though they really didn't know what they were doing. So they're in this bubble, helping one another and encouraging one another. And then from the outside, these non-believers in Jesus start noticing them. And they notice they don't really like what they're doing. They don't like their teachings. They don't like how it's affecting society. Things are changing. It affects Thanksgiving dinner and workplace relationships. And so they start kind of pointing at the Christians, and they're like, we don't like this. And so the believers inside this bubble, they kind of go, well, we see that. It's not annoying. It's okay. I mean, we're all right. We're going to hunker down. It's nothing we can't handle. But then things get a little bit worse, and the outsiders start throwing stuff at them, right? They start saying things. The persecution gets harder. So a few people in the bubble decide, okay, we're gonna leave. This is too much. And they either go and practice their faith outside of this Jerusalem Christian bubble, or they just reassimilate into society. And then things become really hard. The assaults get really intense, and it becomes harder, and the stakes for following Jesus become higher, and really being a believer in Jesus is a dangerous place to be in this bubble. And so people keep leaving, and they go and they practice Christianity somewhere else, and eventually there's just a few people left inside of this Christian bubble in Jerusalem. And they realize, as they look at each other, that there's no end in sight to this. This is a difficult thing that they've signed up for. But they still think it's worth it. And so they go into survival mode, and they stop encouraging each other. And they forget what it's like to be a group of supporting people. And they forget what it's like to be a group that has the single goal of trying to be more like Jesus in everything they do. They stop reminding each other what that means and why they chose this life in the first place, because it was just hard enough to live day to day, let alone remember an underlying purpose at anything. And I think James is writing this sermon to that group of people, the people inside of this bubble that are left and afraid and persecuted and not sure what's next. Because Christians living in that reality at the time realized personally and really clearly that following Jesus was going to cost them something. And James knows this, and you can see it from the very beginning of his letter, of his sermon, in James chapter 1. He says, "Brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So from the very start, James lets them know, I get it, it's tough. We're living in a hard thing, hard time. But you know what? He wasn't just saying that as an outsider. James really knew what was going on because he was a part of this Christian bubble. He lived there. He was a part of that Christian community too. And he later on was going to be martyred, was going to be killed for his faith in Christ. So of the people inside of this bubble, there were really two main types of Jewish Christians: those who had privilege and those who did not. So one group of Jesus followers, of Jewish Christians, they found themselves still with some amount of power and wealth, and understandably, they wanted to hold on to it as long as they possibly could. They probably feared losing their wealth, their way of life. They found themselves with this choice. They wanted to hold on to what they had or side with their fellow Jewish Christians and get even more persecuted. But the problem was that in holding on to this wealth and status, they'd compromised. And you saw at the beginning, we're going to reread it, how James talks to this group. He says, come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be evidence against you. And then skip to 4. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Harsh language. But it isn't just harsh language to the wealthy Christians. It has a twofold purpose. James is still talking to everybody in this bubble. But this verse 4 about the crying out has language in it that we don't catch in English, and it's really important. It links directly back to the time when the Jewish people, who called themselves Israelites at that time, were slaves in Egypt. Take a look in Exodus 2:23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery, and they cried out. Out of their slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. This verse in James and this verse in Exodus are directly linked. The words here are talking about crying out, calling out, and they bring to mind this cry of a wounded animal who's calling out for its life, calling out for others to come and help them with its predicament. And the best I can think about this is back in February, I had the privilege to go to Kenya to visit one of our mission partners. And we got to go on a safari, and we stumbled upon these lionesses who had just had a kill. And they were sitting in the grass, fat and happy, but they didn't want to share anything that they had. They couldn't eat everything that they had killed, but they didn't want to share it. So as we looked over in our van, there was one or two hyenas that were getting closer because they wanted the spoils of what was left. And this one hyena began crying out from deep within its gut, this sound I have never heard before, this moaning and wailing, almost to say, I am starving. If you don't feed me, if you don't share, I am going to die. And it kept calling and calling out, and it would bend its head and weep. And what the lionesses didn't see, that we could see from our van, was that it was also calling to other hyenas. And we could watch these other hyenas sneaking through the grass to come to the aid of this hyena. The lionesses didn't see it, but as this hyena was calling and asking for help and asking for food, it was also calling in its neighbors to come and be supportive. And it had this moaning and this wailing. And eventually, through a little bit of battle and back and forth, they did get something to eat. But this is the cry that they're talking about in James and in Exodus, the cry of people who are hurting. James is talking to both of these Christian groups at once. He's holding up a mirror for the wealthy Christians and saying, you have become the Egyptians, your enemies. They had turned into the oppressors. They had become what they hated. And on the surface, this might seem just like this scathing review of wealth. But James isn't calling out the Jewish Christians because they have money and power. He's calling them out because they're gaining power and hoarding power by any means necessary, including fraud, not paying their workers, abusing the system, even murder. For this group, money and things and influence and what people thought had become more important than people. It wasn't money that was the problem. It was how they were getting it, how they were building it at the expense of other people, particularly at the expense of fellow Jesus followers. And worse for James, you see throughout, is that they had said that they were following the teachings of Jesus and turning around and doing something completely different. Jesus spoke specifically against those things. Because if you remember, at the very beginning in early Christianity, Christians were just a group of people who shared all the things they had. They took care of one another. And they said things with their mouth about the people they were going to be. And then they did it. And this wasn't happening with these Christians. But Jesus wasn't, James wasn't just reminding the privileged Christians who they had become. He was also talking to these less privileged Christians, these persecuted Christians, at the same time, all in this one verse. Because the Jewish people had been in this position of oppression before. They had been persecuted before. This story of Egypt was at their core identity. The Jewish people's story had begun really with them being slaves in Egypt. And James was telling these people, don't forget where you've been. James was reminding them, the persecuted, that they hadn't been abandoned. God had heard their cry in Egypt. God had delivered them then. And God would not abandon them now. And so this one passage is both a warning and it's a message of hope. And so the wealthy Christians are like, oh my word, look, what have we done? What have we become? And at the same time, the persecuted Christians are going, yes, we have a message of hope, all in this one passage. Both the oppressor and the oppressed are sitting in the same community. They're in the same bubble. They're on the same team. They're in the same family. I like to think of it a little bit of, I definitely have three kids. And they all, don't tell them I said that. They fight, sometimes. I know none of yours do. We have a thing with that. But it's like they had an altercation and I sit them up on the couch and I go, look, guys, you've forgotten who you are. You over there, you're the one picking on everybody. You're the one whining about it. You there in the middle, I'm sure you're guilty of something, so you're part of this as well. We've forgotten who we are. We are all turners here. We love each other. We do good things to one another and we're kind. We're on the same team. Rah, rah, right? That's what James is doing. He's talking to both sides of the team, that we're all a part of the family, no matter what your behavior is. And really, if I take a look at the pages of my life so far, there are times that I can consider myself to have been oppressed, right? Or at least hurting and afraid and in the darkest depths of my soul. But as much as I would like to forget it, there are times that I've been the oppressor too. I've at least not treated people with the dignity they deserve, or I've gotten what I want at the expense of other people. And I'm really good at both of those things. I have both of those inside of me. And I need that message for both. It reminds me of this Native American story, and you might have heard it. We talked about it a little bit at our compassion groups. There's an older man talking to his grandson, and he says, son, there's a fight going on inside of me, and there's two wolves. The first wolf, he's mean and he's angry and he's envious and he's arrogant and he's greedy. And there's another wolf inside of me that's kind and compassionate and forgiving and benevolent. And they fight each other all the time. And I have them living inside of me. And you too, grandson, you have them living inside of you. And in fact, everybody has these two wolves living inside of themselves. And then Grandpa sits, and the little boy processes the story, and his eyes get big, and he says to Grandpa, which one wins? And the Grandpa says to him, it's the one that you feed. And that's a lot like we are, right? We feed one or the other, and it's a daily struggle. And James is saying, you know what? Part of what we do as a community is remind one another which wolf we need to feed and to pull each other back and forth. Because there's days that I get up and kindness and patience just flow from me like a river and everyone is benefactor of my great benevolence, right? And then there's days that we get up and my self-importance and my fear and my worry, they take over at the expense of everything else, no matter what the cost is. And the Christians that James is writing to is no different. We're still human. We still struggle with the same stuff. And chapter 5 is this wrap up for both groups, those who were oppressed and those who were doing the oppressing. Because in James' eyes, they're all a part of the same family, no matter how they're behaving. They all call themselves Jesus followers. And James's big concern, not only in chapter 5, but in all of the book of James, is that their actions did not match up with what they said they believed. And so the rest of James, the rest of chapter 5, is this blueprint of how do we match up our words and our actions so that they match. And James really points us to this life of integrity, of being people who say one thing and then do it. James encourages the reader to be people who act upon what they believe, to be people who do what they say. I'm going to put up the rest of chapter 5. It's going to be behind me for a little bit, and you can kind of look and see. There's a lot in there. And I encourage you, if you have time through the week, to either listen or go back through some of those chapters in James and see how they all kind of match up, that James is leading to some of these things about how do we match our actions and our word. And the first thing James calls for is patience. He calls for patience for everybody in this community. He says, and he reminds us, that patience can solve a lot of things. When we're slow with our speech, slow with our actions, when we contemplate before we make a decision or make a movement. For those with means in that Christian community, he reminds us that we don't need everything all at once, because the things that I think I need so urgently actually aren't the things that make me most happy or that my heart truly desires in the first place. And ultimately, those things are going to be food for moths and worms anyway. It's not going to matter. And to the oppressed, patience means to hold on to hope. In your darkest moments, in your hardest days, hold on to hope. And both of these wolves are doing the crying and the asking and the moaning for redemption. And James wasn't talking about this kind of do-nothing sort of patience, the kind where you just kind of sit and wait for everything to happen to you. James is talking about this active patience, what we kind of refer to sometimes as long suffering, that we do our part while we are waiting for change to happen. And you can see this kind of in our own history of our country, this active patience. You can look at it like the Revolutionary War and leading up to the starting and the founding of a new country, how long that took and how what long suffering took. You can see that patience found in women and others who were petitioning the right to vote. You can see this active patience in the civil rights movement. James calls this the patience of a farmer, which we all understand, right? We all planted and plowed our fields this morning. But we get it. We understand what he's talking about, and we know what goes into it, right? At least in theory. Farmers plant, and then they harvest. And they sit down in the between time, right? Sip some lemonade. No, there's so much happening while they're waiting for the results. They don't just plant and wait. They get up every day and they fight the storms and the frost and the weeds and the birds. And then they see the results. Farmers practice active patience. And James is calling for Christians to do active patience and endurance together, as people with a common purpose of practicing love and justice and generosity and grace. And he tells them in that crazy oath passage, don't let impatience lead you to say things that you don't mean or to do things that you can't do. Be people whose actions match what you say. James calls on them to be people of patience, and he calls on them to be people of prayer. People of prayer who support each other in the hard times, but also who celebrate the good things. And people who actively seek out and give forgiveness to one another. And James says, This is the place where we remind others of who they are. Because James understood that for this community, things were probably going to get a lot harder before they got easier. James called for the Jewish community to remember who they were at their core. They were people who had chosen to give their lives to follow the teachings of a man who they believed had and would change the world. And when everybody else was doing something different, being Jesus followers meant finding community around the teachings of Jesus. And for James and for us, that meant valuing people over wealth and power. It meant not giving up hope. It meant admitting when you're wrong and asking for forgiveness. It meant praying for and caring for one another. It meant not jumping to conclusions and not promising things that we couldn't deliver. It meant seeking out those in the community who were hurting and who had wandered off, and then bringing them back in with open arms and with love. And it meant recognizing that sometimes we are all the oppressed, but sometimes we are also all the oppressor. But either way, we are all this community in this bubble together, trying to make our words and our actions match up. Because if we're honest, what we do today isn't actually the point. It's really important. But church is just our starting point. Our faith is really defined by what we do when we leave this place. Our faith is defined by what we choose to do when we are the oppressed, or when we realize that we're the ones doing the oppressing. This place is important because this is where we come to remind one another what it means to have matching actions and words, what it means to have active patience, what it means to be a community of people who follow Jesus. But what we do outside of here is what defines our faith. I told you that I love closure. It's important to me. And the closure for me in the book of James, this little bow that he ties, he does a really great job. He reminds the reader, the original readers, and he reminds us that when we say we've chosen to follow the teachings of Jesus, it needs to come out in our actions, in the way that we treat one another. And for James, actions were the proof that you were really a follower of Jesus. It was being a person who followed through, a person of integrity. For us, it's being tuned in to people inside of our community and people outside of our community who are crying and wailing for relief, whatever that is. That could be the oppressed crying out, but it could also be the oppressor. But us coming together and being a people who tune into that and remind one another that actions and words have to match up in what we're doing. I think if we go back and we look through the book of James, we'll see kind of this theme all the way throughout. That's kind of my challenge for myself this week, is to go and look through and say, where in my life have I been the one crying as the oppressor? Where have I been the one crying as the oppressed? And how can I be a person whose actions and language matches up? Let's pray. God, thank you for this crazy sermon, this crazy book of James. And thank you for the people that it was written to, and thank you for the example that they gave us. May we be people who tune into what's happening in our community and outside of our community. May we be people whose words and actions match up as we seek so desperately to follow the things that you taught us to do. May we look more and more like you every day. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.